So most of you guys who know me know that my husband and I have four little boys. The oldest is 10 and the youngest is 2, and they're really fun. And we love it. We're thrilled to be in this season of life with them. And also, we are always really thankful to find a babysitter. And that is not easy. It's a big job. Not many are up for that task. But we have found a couple in the River Youth Group who we're really grateful for. And in my head, I always think, like, it's a pretty straightforward job. You know, come on over, four really fun guys, bag of freezer nuggets, have fun, right? I mean, that's it. But then I start to sort of explain things. We had a new sitter not too long ago, and I was trying to explain the bedtime routine, and I found myself explaining, and I couldn't stop explaining because it turns out that the bedtime routine is like many and myriad things that you have to do, and this guy has to go in the shower first because he's the fastest, but this guy won't take showers. He only takes baths, which is fine because while he's doing his bath, we do math facts with the other kid, and then, you know, we don't allow water bottles in the bedroom anymore because that's a whole nother story. So everybody has to go downstairs to get a drink of water except for this one kid, because if you send him by himself to go downstairs and get a drink of water, he won't come back. And everybody's supposed to brush their teeth, but we have one guy who, if you tell him to brush his teeth, he's just going to pour water on his toothbrush and then put it back in the thing so that if we test it, so you actually have to visually confirm that he really is brushing his teeth. And then there's the two-year-old who, when he's ready to get on his pajamas, there's this hierarchy of which pajamas that you wear, and the car jammies are the much preferred jammies. But if they're in the hamper, then maybe he'll wear the robot jammies, the fire truck jammies, the gingerbread man jammies, but only in that particular order, and he wants to see the bucket to be sure that you do it right. And I've got one who has a blanket, and he's always the one who loses his blanket, but he's also the one that won't sleep without his blanket, so you're definitely going to spend about 10 minutes looking for a blanket, which is probably wedged somewhere in the couch. And I haven't even gotten to stories and prayers and all of the other things that we do, and as I'm explaining all of this to this babysitter whose eyes keep getting wider, I said, you know, I think we'll just come home early. So, and I'm answering my own question about why is it so hard to find a sitter. And maybe our routines could use a little bit of work. It might be the case that we've got too much going on at bedtime. But I do think that there's something that's really important and special, especially for little kids, about building order and routine and predictability and peace into our evenings at home. It's helpful for them. It sort of anchors them and makes the evenings go by a little better, although it doesn't sound that way if you're explaining it to somebody else. Our scripture text this morning opens with some people who are using rituals and routines as a pathway to peace and order and control. And Jesus takes those rituals and routines and sort of turns it around on them and helps all of us, hopefully us in this room included, learn something new about the human heart. So if you will, join me. We're going to look together at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Really quick note before we read it. I love I always say that. If you know me, I love this gospel. But I like Mark. He's very succinct, so that's one thing. He's a just the facts kind of a guy, unlike John. Last time I was up here, we preached about John, and he's very verbose and sort of puts all the flowery language in it. So Mark just gives us the facts. But the other thing I like about Mark is that Mark was written to Gentiles or Romans, people outside the Jewish faith. Although in the story that we're going to read today, Judaism and its traditions are really central to understanding it. And so what Mark does for his readers and also for us is that you'll notice as the story goes along, there's going to be a few times where in parentheses, Mark takes like a minute back from the story and explains to us what's happening or why this matters. And so if you'll notice the little parentheses that are in the text, those actually come right from the author to help us understand sort of the Jewish mindset that's at play in Jesus' interaction with the people that we'll read about. Verse 1. One day, some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. And this is but one of the many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and religious teachers of the law asked him, "Why don't your disciples follow the age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." Now, I teach at a elementary, middle school, and so this sounds a little bit like what happened. He didn't wash his hands. Jesus, look out. His hands are dirty. But that's not exactly what's happening here. They're not just like, hey, how come you didn't wash your hands? Sort of a side note about the Pharisees, they were the teachers of the law, but what they often did is they would take like a simple law and then they would like sort of build a circle around it, and they would kind of make the commands even more complicated. So if the law is just that you need to have clean hands, they would say, well, you need to use a certain kind of a cup and pour it over 3 times, and that way you're sure to have done it. And maybe on a high holy day, you'll pour it 5 times from like a very specific vessel. And by building in sort of these extra requirements and creating these rituals, they were instructing people to follow the law, but maybe with more guidelines than were necessary. And that's what's happening here. Did the disciples wash their hands? We don't know. Maybe they did. But what they didn't do was do this very specific routine of following these steps in order to wash their hands that the Pharisees were teaching was important. So after they call out the disciples, Jesus replies in verse 6, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. You ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition.' And then he said, 'You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. For instance, Moses gave you this law from God: honor your father and mother, and anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you. I have vowed to give to God, or really to the Pharisees and their coffers, what I would have given to you, my elderly parents. In this way, you let them disregard." "You let them disregard their needy parents, and so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And this is only one example among many others." And Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. "All of you listen," he said, "and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart." So, again, quick recap. In this interaction, which is very public, and that's on purpose, the disciples are asking Jesus this question in front of everybody else because they're trying to show everybody who's looking, hey, these guys aren't doing it quite the way that we're doing it, and that's not okay. And Jesus gives this really surprising answer. And he's calling them out on the fact that they're really good at keeping these rules, but they're not really connecting anymore with what's behind the rules. You see, the hand-washing practices, they're not bad. In fact, hand-washing practices in Scripture, when you sort of look at the scholarly work around it, and even if you look back to when they were given in the Old Testament, you see that they really serve two purposes. One is sort of functional, right? We live in a dirty world. It's good to have clean hands. Now, as a history teacher, this is 1,500 years before scientists would realize that, like, germs and microbes live on our hands, and that by washing them, we can actually prevent the spread of disease and infection. But you still can see that sometimes your hands get dirty, as they would have in a culture like the one that they lived in. And so hand washing before you come together is just practical, right? It keeps things clean. But the other thing that these hand washing rituals did was serve as sort of a visual metaphor, right? In this dirty, polluted world in which we live, we need cleansing on the inside. And so when they would take the time to stop and do this ritual before they came together as a group, before they ate, before they went and met God in the temple, it was sort of an external way of saying, yes, I want to stop in this dirty world and once again be made clean. I have a need for cleansing, for holiness, for redemption. The problem is, and what Jesus says to the Pharisees here, is that hand washing is no longer a useful metaphor for the Pharisees because they've taken the metaphor and they've made it the whole game. They've taken this ritual and they've made it an end to itself. In fact, for them, it's become enough. They just want to make sure that they're getting all of the rituals right, and then they can feel okay about their level of holiness. And they not only are engaging in the ritual themselves, they're policing the way that other people are engaging with it. And Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter. He says, you're making a really big deal about the wrong things. You take all this time and care with your rituals, but at the end of the day, your behavior shows me that your hearts are missing the point, which is to love God, the only one who can truly clean you, right, and love other people. And he takes this specific example of how the Pharisees are sort of manipulating the law in order to get people to use the money they should take care of their aging parents with and give it to the temple so the Pharisees can use it, as evidence of the fact that they're greedy. He's like, if you really got it, you wouldn't be doing the kinds of things that you're doing, but your behavior gives away the game. This ritual isn't working for you anymore. And it's easy to hear a story like this or be in a sermon like this and read about the Pharisees and think, oh, well, sure. Look at those guys, right? Trying to work out holiness through rituals. Good thing we don't use any religious traditions to try to get to God. I mean, we're like from the evangelical tradition, so we know that it's all about a relationship, not religion. So we know that. And we definitely don't do anything like this. And I think I'm not going to let us off the hook that easily this morning. Because I think the truth is that whether we know it or not, we all have our own washing rituals. We all have this sense that something is wrong on the inside, and we're washing ourselves, trying to make ourselves fit for God. We work, right? And we strive, and we make our slide deck perfect, and we get the reports in on time and 100% done, because if work is okay, then we're okay. And we try to wash ourselves with our wallets, whether it's big things like the houses we buy and the cars that we buy, or smaller things, our clothes and our tech and the things that we get on Amazon. But we buy and we buy and we buy. And this feeling is that if we could just buy the right things, then that feeling might go away, that sense that something's not quite right. We would finally feel okay. We turn our bodies into projects. Right, we go keto, or we do CrossFit, or whatever it is, we try to get ourselves into this image that we have in our heads of what our bodies should be. But really, a lot of times what we're doing is just washing. We're trying to make ourselves fit. And we join clubs, and we take trips, and we do, and we do, and we do, and we wonder why it is that even when we do all of the things we're supposed to have the good life, there's this anxiety underneath everything, that we're not right in our hearts. Our hearts are troubled. And Jesus says, you can wash all you want. You can do all of these external things, but it's not going to change the reality that it's your heart that needs tending to. This passage continues in verse 17, and I love this part because Jesus takes his disciples back with him away from the crowds, and as soon as they all get together again, the disciples sort of lean in and are like, now what? What was that about? Explain it to us again. And this is so precious to me because you see this as a pattern all throughout the gospel stories, that so many times after Jesus explains something, the disciples are like, can you give that to us one more time? And that should feel really good to us, because every time that I engage honestly with scripture, I find myself asking similar kinds of questions. And so Jesus, after getting a little impatient, does explain it again. Verse 17, he went into a house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples meant what he had said by the parable he just used. Don't you understand either? He asked. Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go in your heart. It just passes through your stomach and goes to the sewer. And by saying this, he was saying that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, it's what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within and out of a person's heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these vile things come from within, and that is what defiles you. This follow-up conversation that Jesus has with his disciples is a good news, bad news moment for them, because these are Jewish boys. They've been raised in the Jewish tradition, and their families and culture has spent a lot of time talking to them about what they should and shouldn't eat. And Jesus is saying, those rules are done, right? It doesn't really matter what you eat. Those rules never apply to you. There's a lot of freedom that they're hearing here for the first time. But the bad news is that I think all of us probably know on some level, it's a lot easier to try to avoid shellfish and pork than it is to purify a human heart. And Jesus doesn't say some of you might have some of this going on in your heart some of the time. The way that it's worded, Jesus seems to say that all of these things are happening in different ways at different times all the time, that this is the normal human experience. That inside of our hearts, if we'll stop and listen, we know that we have evil thoughts, that we're deceitful, that we try to shade the truth in our own favor, that there are things that we lust after and sexual immorality that we keep hidden, and there's envy of other people that we just can't let go of. These are the things that defile us. These are the things that make our hearts unclean. In January, I started a weight loss program, mostly motivated by the fact that I didn't want to have to buy bigger pants again. And I have struggled with weight on and off my entire life, basically since puberty. And I have been at a healthy size for long seasons of my life, but I would tell you the truth that even when I've been at a healthy size, I don't ever think that I've had a healthy relationship with food and my body. And if I'm honest, 8 weeks ago, I didn't have very high expectations about starting yet another weight loss plan because I've tried and I failed and I've tried and I failed and I've tried and I failed before. But one of the things that has been so sweet over these last few weeks is that Jesus has met me really tenderly in my food tracking app. And if that sentence sounds as weird to you as it does for me to say it, that's okay. I think what I'm learning this time, and maybe I already knew this, but it's starting to click into place for me, is that I don't need to learn how to count calories better. I kind of already know how to do that at 41. I don't need to understand more about how the body metabolizes food or exercise or hormones. Maybe some of that knowledge would be helpful for me. I understand the external changes I need to make if I want to get the external result that I'm interested in. But what I've been starting to put together this time that's been different in times past, the way that the Holy Spirit is helping me is that I'm starting to understand that the problem has never really been about food and exercise, but it's been about my heart. It's been about the secret things that I've been afraid to talk about and tell people or really deal with. It's been about patterns of behavior and thinking that are more harmful than helpful. It's about greed and envy and wishing that things were different from how they were, feeling that I'm owed something or deserved something. And it's hard. It's hard to sit with myself and feel all those feelings and just let them be there and begin to work through it and not ignore them or distract myself or honestly eat them. But what I'm finding this time is that when my heart is soft, God is there. And Jesus sits with me in these moments, and that this has become a place where God is telling me about his love for me in the brokenness of my heart. I think, just like the disciples, there's a good news and a bad news moment for all of us today. Maybe your thing isn't food. Honestly, that's not my only thing either. If we wanted to stand up here and tell you about the litany of ways that I see sin coming out of my heart, we could spend a long time, and I think all of us could. Because Jesus told us that's true. I mean, we don't have to wonder why it is that we struggle with greed or lust or deceit or envy. Jesus says that this is what you expect, that all of these things are happening in the human heart all the time. In this world of sin, our hearts are sick. And we know it. And like the Pharisees, we invent these rituals and routines and distractions to try to wash ourselves and make us fit and make that feeling go away, this feeling of inadequacy, of not measuring up, that we just can't get rid of. And what we end up doing is hurting, and hurting other people too. But there's good news this morning for our broken, anxious, searching hearts. Jesus is the hope for a heart that is broken. I love how Paul describes him. Colossians 1 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It says in verse 19, "For God in all of his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything on heaven and earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you. You were once far away from God. You were his enemy, separated from him by your evil thoughts and your actions. And yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Jesus Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." The gospel story is this, that the creator of the entire universe, the one who called the world into being, entered into the world as a person. His name is Jesus. And through him, Colossians tells us, God reconciled everything to himself. Even though our evil hearts would make us God's enemy, Jesus' self-emptying love makes us God's family. It's a love that's so powerful that it can conquer death. And it's a love that's so powerful it can stand up to the sin that's inside our hearts. Romans 8 tells us that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing that you've done, nothing that you are. We're going to sing later on a song called Graves into Gardens. It talks a lot about the exchange, that God takes the state of who we are and is willing to offer us something new, right? That Colossians passage told us that too, that if we'll bring our broken hearts, if we'll bring our sinful state, that God will call us holy and blameless in his sight because of the love of Jesus for us. It made me think of my family. Recently, we got In-N-Out, and we usually don't buy everyone their own milkshake. That's too many milkshakes. But we just get like a couple of them, and then we pour them into little cups, and the kids can all have a little bit. So we sat down at the table, and like everything else in our life, there's always like this competition because so-and-so likes the red cup and so-and-so likes the green cup. So we all sat down, and I am aware of the cup hierarchy, but my husband is less so. So he had served everybody. And then my oldest, "Hey, trade me. Can I have the green cup? Trade me. Can I have the blue cup? Trade me." And so we're all trading around, and they all get it. And also about halfway through the meal, as is per usual, my youngest, the two-year-old, knocked his cup over, and there went all of the milkshake. There were many tears, much crying, because there was no more milkshake to give him. And so he's looking at it, and he's crying, and everybody's kind of looking at him. And then he looks at my oldest son, and he said, "Trade me?" And my son looked at me with this moment of like, I know that this is the right thing to do, and I do not want to do this. And eventually he did pour some of his into the baby's cup. It was very sweet. But that moment, I want to tell you today that the sweetness of that moment, that's what God offers us. We come to him with these hearts that are full of all of the things that would make us God's enemy. We come to him with hearts that have been angry, unfairly, that have been greedy and jealous when we should have been content and happy, with hearts that are full of lust when we should be satisfied, with hearts that are full of all of these things that turn us into the people that we don't want to be. And God looks at us with his abundant grace and his mercy and a love that conquers death and a joy that fills our hearts and lasts forever. And he looks at us in the state that we're in and he says, I'll trade you. And that's the gift this morning that you're invited to. It's a gift that you can only receive if you're willing to actually face what's happening in that heart. And I'm going to tell you that in a world of like Spotify and Hulu and Netflix and 1,000 other ways to distract yourself, it's really easy to never actually look at your heart. But we have a gift this morning, and that gift is time. So in just a moment, Michelle is going to come up and help us by leading us through a practice called the Examine. She'll share more about sort of how we're going to spend that time in reflection. But before she comes, I want to pray. God, thank you so much for the wonderful truth that you've given us today. It's a hard word that we have to actually face the things that are happening in our hearts. That we can look totally right on the outside, that it can seem like life is going the way that it's supposed to go, that we can do all these routines and rituals, these distractions, these things that we've created for ourselves to make us feel okay. And yet because of the sinful world in which we live, we're not okay. And so God, I pray in these next few minutes that you'd give us courage to sit with you in the beauty of your presence, that we could enjoy time with the Holy Spirit to be honest about ourselves and to look forward with anticipation to the exchange that you offer, to the love that is there for us if we're willing to embrace it. Make us willing, we pray. Amen.